to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
So great having you here. We really trust that you're enjoying the time with us. I'm going to ask the ushers to pass the offering bags around. And as they do that, if you'd like to give something, it's a great opportunity to do so now. For those of you who are visiting, you're our guests. Feel free just to be a guest and pass the bag along. There's no expectation whatsoever that you need to give anything at all this morning, except that you enjoy the time with us. And then while the bags are going around, don't you want to turn around and greet somebody you haven't greeted yet? Give them a smile or a hug or a wave. Tell them how good it is to see them. And I'd like to invite you to come and join us, if you're able, this evening at 6 o'clock. We've got a special first-year service. We're going to be welcoming a whole bunch of first-year university students who are starting university this week coming. They've just had a camp this week, and Sunday evening tonight, a whole bunch of them are going to church, not only here, but all across the city. And if you want to come and join us to welcome the first-years, meet some first-years, and connect with them, it would be great if you could come and join us. I love this book. I don't know how many, this is a Bible, by the way. I know kind of they're foreign on pulpits nowadays because we don't tend to preach from Bibles as much anymore. We've grown lazy. And as bad as that sounds, the chances are that we've stopped bringing our Bibles to church as we used to because we've also grown lazy. Some of you might have your Bibles here. Some of you have got your cell phones here and you call that your Bible. That's also okay as long as the Facebook app isn't the Bible part. But it's amazing how technology has changed and made this accessible for us to read. It's amazing how over the years this book has, maybe not this particular one and these particular pages, but this book in principle and content is to me as much of a miracle and a witness to the fact that we serve a living God. Content of this book, the longevity of this book, the fact that 2,000 years roughly after the last words in it were penned, we still have it. Many of us still read it. It's still unchanged in format and in content. Some of the first words written in this book were written about 6,000 years ago. Still have the same words today. There have been a lot of books written over time. Some of the best-selling books, I've got them up here for us. Some of them, The Dream of the Red Chamber by Chow, about 100 million of them have been sold. The Hobbit, Goeie Ou Bloemfontein, Mannetjie Daar, Tolkien, about 100 million copies have been sold. This is from Wikipedia. Agatha Christie wrote a book, and then there were none, also around 100 million on the three representations. That's got a large Chinese following, about 100 million. The Book of Mormon, 130 million. Tolkien again, Bloemfontein Boer, 150 million. Scouting for Boys, The Scouts Manual, about 150 million, written at the turn of the century, roughly, by Baden-Powell. A Tale of Two Cities, Charles Dickens, about 200 million. How many of us had to read that in school? Got tortured by Charles Dickens. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times, and then the bell rang. The Quran, about 200 million. And then Chairman Mao comes in all his glory. About 250 million of some of his articles combined together in selected articles of Chairman Mao. Chairman Mao's poems, about 400 million. And then Ching Hao Dictionary, it's a Chinese dictionary, about 400 million of them have been sold. Quotations from Chairman Mao, about 800 million. And then this book, anywhere between 2.5 and 6 billion copies over the ages. There's a book called The Top 10 of Everything, and it's a bit like the Guinness Book of Records. It comes out pretty regularly. And in the top 10 of everything, you find in there the top 10 of everything. And one of the top 10 of everything you find is the top 10 list of best-selling books ever. And the list that they have, that Russell Ash compiled there, he's got in 10th place, Fox's Book of Martyrs by John Fox, 150 million. Scouting for Boys, The Count of Monte Cristo, who's read that? Flogged through it, one or two cultured people around here. Hopefully the rest of us have at least watched the movie of The Count of Monte Cristo. One of the challenges, I think, of compiling lists like this is the figures are, it's sort of hard figures that we get from one source, a variety of different sources that these people have to work through. That's why the lists are slightly different, but it gives us a good idea. Book of Common Prayer by Thomas Cranmer, written in the 1500s. Pilgrim's Progress is in there as well. And we see the dictionary again, the Chinese dictionary. Don Quixote, roughly about 500 million. The Quran, according to top 10 of everything, about 800 million. Then we see quotations from Chairman Mao again. And then the Bible. As Russell Ash puts it, no one really knows how many copies of the Bible have been printed, sold, or distributed. The Bible Society's attempt to calculate the number printed between 1816 and 1975 produced a figure of just under 2.5 billion. A more recent survey for the years up to 1992 put it closer to 6 billion in more than 2,000 languages and dialects. Whatever the precise figure, the Bible is by far the best-selling book of all time. And it is very unique. It's a book, I forget, I should know these, but I don't, written by 40-odd different authors, 42 I think it is, over about a 6,000 or 4,000-year period. We'll get to that question now. It's written about 6,000, sorry, about just over 4,000-year period from the beginning to the end, 40 different authors, and one message that comes through. I think it's important to remind ourselves that it's a Bible. It's not really a book, even though it's compiled as a book. It's not one book. It's a library. It's a collection of books written by a bunch of different authors, all of them inspired by the Holy Spirit. And when we read this, it changes and transforms our lives. And this evening, this morning rather, I'm maybe going to share a little bit different to the way we normally share, in that I'm going to share one of the sessions that we do at Bible school. And I know, sadly, many of you will never get around to doing Bible school and you'll regret it later on in life. But some of you will get around to Bible school and then you'll hear this again. But it's a module that every time I do it and every time I teach it, and unfortunately this year I won't be able to teach it, so I decided let me teach it here because it builds my faith and it strengthens my faith and it encourages me. Because I think there's no doubt about the fact that this Bible is unique. I remember when I was working at the university lecturing in economics, I had a Muslim colleague. And at one stage, I bought her a Bible and I gave her a Bible to read. She started reading it and she came to me after a couple of days and she said, she's intrigued by this book. It's totally different to what she expected. She was expecting a book full of rules and regulations, a book full of do's and don'ts. And what she found, the first thing that stood out for her when she started reading it was a bunch of stories about people. People's lives. What they did and what they didn't do. How they served God and at times how they failed God. And obviously in the midst of all of that, just God's abundant goodness that He continued to pursue us and He continued to follow us. But it's a unique book. Important question, though, is the question we have up there, had up there, and should be back soon. Is it reliable? Can I trust it? It's great. If I was able to stand up here and say this is the best book ever read by more people than probably ever in the history of the universe. As I was saying just now, the modern technologies that we have to expose us to this, we have things such as audio Bibles, and you can sit in your car in traffic and have someone read the Bible to you. Websites where we can read them, we have hard copies, and that's fantastic because God's never been against the use of technology. As a matter of fact, one of the biggest spreads of the Word of God in China, where Chairman Mao's well read, apparently, everyone knows his poems. But apart from that, in Beijing, the Olympics, some people committed to the cause of Christ woke up and realized, you know what? We can't bring too many Bibles into China, but we can bring flash disks into China, lots of them. And when we go to the Olympics, we can bring thousands of flash disks or something and just hand them out. And people can figure out later what's on them. And they did that, and they spread tens of thousands of Bibles in audio format as well as in text format. Some of us may remember, for those of us who can remember back to school, there was a man by the name of Johann Gutenberg. And he developed what is called today a printing press. Before Johann Gutenberg, if you wanted a book, you had to get somebody who was able to write, and they had to write a book for you of any sort. And Johann Gutenberg said, you know, this is really cool, but this is troublesome because there's a whole bunch of people in the world and they all need to be able to read the Bible. And if we're going to have to write a Bible by hand for every person, it's going to take an awful lot of time. So let me design a machine that I can print with. The reason we have a printing press today is because somebody wanted to get this into your hands and into my hands. The Bible is a phenomenal book. Can I trust it? All of that could be great and wonderful. But if what was written on the pages wasn't trustworthy, it would all be useless. Just because it's the most read book of all time, as spectacular as that might be in its own right, doesn't make it life-changing. Doesn't make it something I should live my life by. Is the Bible historically accurate and reliable? Why do you say that? Is it true because you believe it? This is an important question that we have to wrestle with. Do I think the Bible is true because I believe it? Or do I believe it because I know it's true? Such an important difference. So often in Bible school, we get a bit of time and we workshop this, and this is sort of the one module in Bible school that we don't read the Bible. We don't take the Bible and face value within this module, but we look externally at the Bible and we ask a simple question. Is it worth studying this book? Is it worth waking up every morning and reading it and allowing its words to wash over me and lead the way in which I live my life? Can I trust the Bible? Is it true because I believe it? So often we'd ask people, in Bible school, you say, why do you believe the Bible? Because it's true. Why is it true? Well, it's true because I believe it to be true, so it must be true. Sadly, that's poor logic, and we try and help students around that. Or do I believe it because it is true? And if it's true, how do I know it's true? If someone comes up to me today, and you're sitting on the car train reading your Bible, and say, why are you reading a Bible? Oh, have you read it? It's amazing. But is it true? Yeah, it's true. Is it true because I believe it's true? Or is it true because science and history and facts on the table prove to me it's true? So much of what I'm going to share for us today is from a man many of us would have heard of his teachings. He was a law student, and he had to write at varsity a project. And he decided what he was going to do was he was going to prove the Bible to be incorrect. His name is Josh McDowell. And as a law student, he started collecting all of the facts, all of the evidence that he could. And as he started compiling all of this evidence, he realized he's got a problem. As much as he doesn't want to believe it, all of the evidence points in one direction. Out of that, he wrote the book. It's not a book as much as a textbook. It's sort of a reference work. It's like this, it's probably thicker than the Bible that I have here. Evidence that demands a verdict. He watered it down a little bit and made some of it more tractable in a book called More Than a Carpenter. But a fantastic resource. I'd encourage you to look at that if you could. And much of what I'm going to be sharing today comes from his work. Do we believe Scripture is reliable? Is it partially true or wholly true? Does it have internal inconsistencies? Are there parts of it that contradict? Is there a passage that says blue and another passage that says red and the two are irreconcilable? The way in which we view Scripture determines a heck of a lot of how much and how willing we are apply or we are able to apply it to our lives. Another important question, one that gets doubted all the time, and I get almost amazed at some of the books that get written today. Some guy finds a book that no one's ever heard of, written hidden deep in some faraway valley. All of a sudden, everything that book says is true. Suddenly, this new book, Book of Enoch, or whatever it may be, that is absolute God. What's written there must be true. But over and over and over again, scholars doubt what is written in this. And it's a good question to ask. Is what I have here today the same as what was written originally? The words that Moses, Paul, and Jeremiah, and Isaiah, and others wrote, is that still the same that we have today, or has it changed over time? Important question that we need answers to. Similar to that, not only has it changed, but that which they wrote down originally, was that true? It would be pretty pointless if they wrote down a bunch of lies and still got the same lies that they wrote down all that time back. If they wrote down the truth originally and it hasn't changed, then we still have the same truth that was written, for example, around the resurrection of Christ 2,000 years ago, and it hasn't changed, and it's still the same. That breeds a lot of confidence in the trust that we can have in this book. Josh McDowell, I mentioned him earlier. He says there's more evidence, and we'll look at this in a few moments, more evidence for the accuracy of the Bible than any 10 other documents of antiquity put together. He says there's more evidence, physical hard evidence, for the veracity, the accuracy, the reliableness, if that's a word, of reliability of what we have here, than any other 10 documents of antiquity. I don't know how many of you were at school and a teacher quoted perhaps Pythagoras. And the teacher said, Pythagoras said this about triangles or whatever. How many of us put up our hands and said, but did Pythagoras really say that? How do we know that that's what Pythagoras said? The book that we read that said Pythagoras says that, how do we know that what Pythagoras wrote back then is still what? How do we know some scientist along the line didn't change a little bit of what Pythagoras said when he reproduced the book? That's an important question. It's exactly the same question from a liturgical point of view that we want to look at here. When we speak about Julius Caesar and the acts of Caesar, not only in terms of the Shakespearean tragedy, but in terms of the history, how many times have we heard it doubted what Rome did and what Rome didn't do? The historians that wrote around the history of time. It's amazing how we read it somewhere once. Aristotle said, and we believe Aristotle said. For some reason, when it comes to this book, we start asking hundreds of questions. What Josh McDowell found is that if we were to take Tacitus, the Roman historian, Aristotle, Pythagoras, the some of the other Greek scholars, but if we take any 10 documents of antiquity, old documents that were written in the same time as this or before, even if we take the reliability of the 10 most reliable ones and we add their reliability together, if one could even do that, the Bible is more reliable than that. So let's see how he gets to that answer. Historiography is the study of authenticity and the accuracy of manuscripts. And there's a book written by Dr. C. Saunders. It's called The Introduction to English Literary History. And in this book, he highlights three ways. It's not a theological book. It's a book, Introduction to English Literacy, or Literary History, rather. not a religious book. He says within this book there are three ways, three tests we conduct when we study the authenticity and the accuracy of a manuscript. When we find a document written by Shakespeare, document written by perhaps even a musician, how do we know it hasn't changed? Or a document written by somebody, one of the church fathers, or a historian. How do we know that this is a genuine document? He says there are three primary tests that one looks at. And we're going to look at those tests and relate them to Scripture. Perhaps just a definition as well. A manuscript is simply a handwritten copy. And they were written, much like today, even though our paper has a little bit more longevity than back then, they were written on materials that would fade over time, that would deteriorate over time. So it was necessarily to repeatedly, you couldn't just write it down like we might do today when you're in grade one, write down something and 30, 40, 50 years later, go and fetch that. If you had to do that to some documents, even today with our modern inks and our modern papers, the quality would have declined, and the technology previous years, because they wrote on degradable materials mostly, would degrade even more. And if you put a greater time factor in there, if we take it from 10, 20, 30 years to 100, 200, 300 years, the degradation would get more. So it would be necessary to repeatedly copy these manuscripts to keep them current, to keep them readable. That's when we're talking about a manuscript. Okay. The first test that Dr. Saunders has in his Introduction to English Literary History is what he calls the bibliographical test. Here there are two sub-tests. The first one is the time factor. And what that says is the distance, the time that from the copy that I have to the original author. Say, for example, I write a note this morning. The note starts deteriorating and one of you find it and you make a copy of that note 5 years down the line. The smallest distance between the oldest copy we have and the original, the more accurate it's likely to be. There's less time for it to change over time. If you've got many, many revisions and the time gets really long, then it could possibly lead, the chance for inaccuracy to slip in is even bigger. So let's have a look at some historical documents. So the less time between the original and the oldest existing manuscript, the better the assumed accuracy of transcription. And as I said, the closer to original, the better the assumed accuracy of transcription would be the rule of thumb. So let's have a look at some there. Ooh, the formatting isn't quite the same, but it'll work. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, his work was written between 380 and 322 before Christ. The earliest copy that we have available was written in 1100 AD. In other words, the time span from when he wrote to the earliest copy that we still have today is 1,400 years. Quite a long time. Anyone ever doubted Aristotle said? Not in the conversation that I've been part of. Tacitus, one of the famous Roman historians, he wrote 100 before Christ. His earliest copy that we have available is 1,100 AD. So there's about a 1,000-year time span. Plato, the Greek philosopher, he wrote around about 300 before Christ. Sorry, 400 before Christ. 427 to 347 before Christ. The earliest copy of his we have, 900 AD. Are these notes up, sort of up there? It's not all going to fit. So the gap there is 1,200 years. Aristophanes, a famous playwright of the same era, he wrote between 460 and 380 before Christ, and there's a 1,200-year gap. So what about the New Testament? I don't know if it's up there, fallen off. The New Testament was written in, first book of the New Testament was written in around 48 after Christ, after his birth. The oldest historical document that we have left of the original manuscript was written in 100 AD. The gap there is 52 years. 52 years for the New Testament as opposed to around 1,000 years for any other document of antiquity. If purely based on the time factor test, we trust anything that Plato or Tacitus or Aristophanes or any of them said, we have no other choice but to believe at least that what Scripture says to back then and what it said today is still the same. If we want to doubt Scripture, we have to doubt every other historical document that we have if we're going to be consistent. So that's the first test, is the time factor test. The second test is the number of manuscripts we have to at our disposal. And this is a pretty simple one. So we wrote the manuscript. Maybe someone wrote the manuscript today. 10 years down the line, we've got the youngest copy of that manuscript. We don't only have one copy, we've got 20 copies, and all the 20 of those copies all say the same thing. The more copies we have of the original manuscript, as long as those copies all say the same thing, then the chances are pretty good we've got really close to the original document. Does that make sense? I know it's a little bit different to the way we normally do church. You need to have your brains on today and all of that, but this is okay. The more manuscripts we have, the more accurately one can recreate the original. So let's have a look at some documents from antiquity. Pliny the Younger, he was a Roman philosopher. We have 7 copies. The text that relates to Julius Caesar, we have 10 copies. Herodotus, who's known as the father of modern history, we have about 8 copies. Tacitus, 20 copies. Aristophanes, 10 copies. Sophocles, he was a Greek playwright, 193. Another Roman historian, Suetonius, 8. Aristotle, we can trust most of what he said, 49 copies of his manuscripts. Plato, 7 copies of his manuscripts. The New Testament, 24,633. Purely from a literary history point of view, if we look at the bibliographical test of Dr. Saunders, what was written with regards to the New Testament 2,000 years ago, and what we look at whether what was written originally was right, that's not the point for now, but what was written 2,000 years ago and what's written in your Bible and my Bible, it's the same thing. As a matter of fact, we can cut away, burn, take all 6 billion Bibles, if we can gather them together, throw them in the sea, burn them, get rid of them, as well as every one of the manuscripts that we used to compile these, the original manuscripts that we found. We could destroy all of them, and we would still be able to recreate the entire New Testament, except for 11 verses, by looking at writings in which people quoted Scripture in the first 200 years. In other words, what we have today was written back. In other words, if you take my sermon notes today as an example, in there, maybe one day I become rich and famous and I write a book, and in my book, I quote Scripture. All of that we have in Scripture today was quoted by early church fathers. And we would be able to reconstruct the entire New Testament purely from quotes from the early church fathers. What we have today here is exactly the same that was written 2,000 years ago when it comes to New Testament. The second test, the first one was the bibliographical test. In other words, the text itself, has it changed over time? Most probably not. And if this has changed in any way, then we have to throw away every single historical document that we have. We can't trust this. We can't trust any other historical document. What we have today, by all accounts, is what we had 2,000 years ago. There's no reason scientifically whatsoever to doubt what we have today. Then the second test, the internal evidence test. This test asked a simple question: is what was written true? The first question asked, do we have the same as what was written? The second question is what was written true? The internal evidence test. Here Aristotle gives us a great rule of thumb. He says, and we know Aristotle said it, we have, 49 manuscripts of his writings that tell us that he said it. We've got no reason to doubt it. And Aristotle told us, and this is from Dr. Saunders' book again, in the case of an apparent inaccuracy or discrepancy, the benefit of the doubt must go to the document in question. So Aristotle was wrestling with the same question. They had texts that were old texts, and they didn't know, is this text the real deal or not? And they said, well, if there's no proof to say otherwise, then the rule of thumb is we've got to believe the text we found. If there's proof saying otherwise, then obviously we weigh that up. But in the absence of any proof, we stick to the benefit of the doubt goes to the document in question. In other words, we can't assume fraud unless clear contradictions or known factual inaccuracies exist. It gets fascinating because within the last 30 years, there were a number of seemingly factual inaccuracies in Scripture. Some of them had to do with the account of historical events. In other words, there might be a story of city, let's say Jericho, and perhaps Scripture says Jericho was found in this area and describes this well within this city. The walls looked like this, whatever it may be. And then perhaps we have archaeologists and they find what Scripture discovers, what Scripture describes, and the two potentially don't match up. That would be a factual inaccuracy. The fact that we seem to have at our disposal and what Scripture says is not the same. That could be one way. Another way could be the way in which words are used. In other words, a word could be used in Greek and it just wouldn't make sense within the Greek context at all in which it was used and not being used in a secular sense, that same word. That would now be another secular. In other words, it's a word polytarch, transliteration. Polytarch, as an example, occurs in Scripture. And there were no secular... Polytarch refers to a person in authority in Greek government, a specific office. And there were no accounts of polytarch having been used anywhere else except in Scripture. And that, in a sense, casts doubt. Because why is it used here, but no one else used that word to describe that office? That could be another factual inaccuracy. The interesting thing is, within the last 30 years, more than half of what I believed to be factual inaccuracies have been proven to be correct. In other words, our understanding of the archaeology has adapted, and actually what Scripture says makes more sense now than what the archaeology said originally. For example, I use the word polytarch. Polytarch was not thought to have been a word that was used to describe a Roman position of authority. And for a long time, scholars held that against the Scripture. Said, but why does Scripture use that word and no one else used it? Well, in the last 30 years, we found documents in which the word polytarch is used to refer to specifically that office of a Roman authority 19 times. And all of a sudden we realized, but wait a moment, Scripture actually was correct. It wasn't the only people, it wasn't the author who wrote that note, wasn't the only person to use that word to refer to that office. One of the things I love about science is that science and Scripture are totally complementary. Scripture hasn't changed. Science is changing all the time. And if science is not changing all the time, then the scientists are not doing their job. Because isn't that what science is about? Discovering, understanding, and learning. I remember when I was in school, maybe giving away my age now, we learned that there were a bunch of planets in our solar system. And the smallest and furthest of those planets was called Pluto. A couple of years ago, I read an article and I understand now that Pluto is no longer a planet. Pluto is now a new class of cosmic stuff that's called a Pluton. Because it was the first of that type, because there are many others like Pluto floating around the sun. And if Pluto is going to be a planet, that means that we should actually classify a whole bunch of other things planets as well. Now, rather than go that way and call them planets, let's rather create a new class and call them Plutons. We didn't know that 30 years ago. We know that today. And all the time, our science is evolving. It is growing. Our understanding of natural truths is growing. And the more our natural truths grow, the more we understand that it agrees with Scripture. The first is what Aristotle said: if there are any discrepancies, we've got to give the document the benefit of doubt, unless there's clear evidence to the contrary. And then, very importantly, the nearness of the witness to the event, in other words, the person who's writing, both chronologically and geographically, increases accuracy. That's pretty simple. If I take somebody who wrote in the First World War, sitting in the trench of the First World War, not giving an opinion piece necessarily, but just describing what he's seeing, and I sit today, 50 years later, 60 years later, First World War, 70 years later, and I write from South Africa what happened in the trench at the First World War, which one is probably going to be more accurate? The guy who was geographically close to what happened, and the guy who was chronologically, time-wise, close to what happened? Our understanding of situations may grow over time, but our recollection of facts typically decreases over time. So if we're just looking at the facts, the clearest picture is probably the closest we were time-wise and the closest we were geographically. And this is where the New Testament is fascinating. Every single writer of the New Testament either wrote as an eyewitness or he wrote the account of eyewitnesses. John, who wrote the book of John, was an eyewitness. When he writes that Jesus walked on the water, he saw what happening. He was there in the boat when he saw Peter walking on the water. Luke was a contemporary. Luke wasn't one of the initial disciples. Luke wasn't there right away. Luke heard from eyewitnesses and he wrote. So according to this test, we are very close, time-wise, and physically, we are in the area. We are right there. We are seeing it. We're not contemporaries living 100, 200 kilometers away, contemporaries in the area, eyewitnesses or writing as eyewitness accounts. In Acts 2:22, one of the passages, Peter's getting up and he's speaking, and he appeals to the existing knowledge of his audience. He says here, in Acts 2:22, I don't think it's up there, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." You see, not only are they eyewitnesses, but they are writing to eyewitnesses. Because it's interesting that we have a whole bunch of books and people doubting the veracity of Scripture written 400, 500, 600 years after Christ. There's no one writing in the time of Christ that this didn't happen. It's interesting because if Peter had got up and Peter had said, "As you yourselves know," somebody would have put up his hand and says, "No, I don't know. It didn't happen. Why are you lying?" But there are thousands of people. They've all seen it, and not one of them is doubting it. There is not one contemporary eyewitness account contradicting anything that the disciples say. All written as eyewitness accounts appealing to the audience of eyewitnesses and contemporaries. Also speaking into the internal evidence test. Hostile witnesses and contemporaries would have exposed any falseness. The authors could not risk any inaccuracies in their writings. If they had written something that wasn't true, and we all have got people like this, they're all over the media today. If Luke, as an example, who wrote the book of Acts, had written something that wasn't completely accurate, somebody would have got up and said, "No, wait a minute, I was there, that didn't happen." And the entire credibility of Luke's writings would have fallen apart. And then, still in the internal evidence test, is what was originally written, was it at least in the eyes of those who wrote it, true. They all wrote as eyewitnesses, and there's no contradiction of eyewitnesses with any differing accounts. And then what Josh McDowell says to his mind is the strongest evidence for what was originally written being true. And that is simply that every one of the authors died for what they believed. Every one of them, except for John, who they couldn't kill, but they tried a couple of times. Every one of them died. In other words, to their mind, for them writing it, they were absolutely convinced that what they wrote exactly what they had seen. One of them, at least somewhere, when they wanted to put a sword to his neck and decapitate him, would have said, you know, actually, that was a lie. Jesus didn't really rise from the grave. Thomas didn't really stick his fingers in the holes. I know I wrote it, but I'm willing to step back from that for the sake of my life. Every one of the authors died for what they believed. Josh McDowell says, to his mind, if anything testifies as to the accuracy of the eyewitnesses was the fact that they were willing to put their life on the line for what they had seen. Not one of them stepped back from that truth. That's the internal evidence test. And then the third test that Dr. Sanders says, the first one is the bibliographical test. The time factor. What is the distance between the original writing and the oldest one we have, the closest? And there we see Scripture does pretty well compared to any other document of antiquity. How many of those manuscripts have we got? There we've got Scripture doing pretty well. The internal evidence test. What does the document say about itself? The authors who wrote it, they all were willing to die for it. The eyewitnesses, they wrote as eyewitnesses and eyewitness accounts. Scripture wasn't written, the New Testament in context now, wasn't written 400 or 500 years as a commentary after what had happened. It was written in the moment by people who had seen it, penned it down. Eyewitnesses, and they wrote eyewitness accounts if they themselves weren't eyewitnesses, and they were willing to die for what they believed. And then the third one, which is what I alluded to earlier with factual inaccuracies, the external evidence test. What is the external evidence? What does the rest of literature, archaeology, etc., have to say about? Does the external evidence, the evidence that we don't find, it's not internally found within the manuscript, it's external to the manuscript, does that confirm or contradict the accounts? And there, once again, we have thousands upon thousands of manuscripts from church fathers, from contemporaries, from other historians, even just from Roman documents writing about the kings and the kings speaking about these activities happening within their territories, keeping good record, as most governments should. Keeping record of the account of these moments and these things happen, and we read about them and we find them in Scripture. The external evidence lines up beautifully. Ramsey, who's a modern historian, a well-known historian, he took Luke. Now, it's interesting, if we take the writings of Luke, Luke wrote two books in the Bible. He wrote the book of Acts, which is sort of the story of the first couple of years after Jesus ascended into heaven. What happened then? Luke wrote, documented the journey of the disciples and the apostles as they traveled and they spread the word. And Luke wrote the book of Luke. And it's interesting, right at the book, beginning of the book of Luke, he says why he wrote the book. Let me read that to you, actually. He starts off and he says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. The very purpose why Luke wrote is he wanted to create a healthy, accurate, orderly account of exactly what happened. He was a historian at heart. He was a doctor by practice, a physician. He traveled with Paul. And Ramsey, after having looked at the facts of Luke, not necessarily the scriptural content as such, but as a historian, all of the little accounts, the little things, the way in which he detailed them, the order in which he described the way in which things happened. You can imagine that if there's a riot in the city, as there were often when Paul ministered, you'd find that riot somewhere, if it's in a Roman city, within the Roman history books, talking about that riot that day. In the same way, if you were to go today and 9/11, September 11, 2001, I think it was, if someone was to write about it in a book today and we want a historical account, if we go find the newspapers of that day, it'll explain to us what happened that day. And Ramsey went and he analyzed all of Luke's writings, the book of Luke and the book of Acts, and he came up with this beautiful statement. He simply said this: Luke is a historian of the first rank. His accounts are unsurpassed in respect of their trustworthiness. He spoke about the word politarch, which Luke used to refer to civil authorities in classical Greek. It hadn't been found since then. We found 19 secular inscriptions of the word, similarly with the word proconsul. A whole bunch of questions initially about, was Luke accurate? As we're discovering more and more around Greek history, we're realizing more and more how accurate Luke was as a historian. All of that relates to the accuracy of the New Testament. Everything I've said now, those tests and everything that have been done. So what about the Old Testament? Can we trust that? Sadly, we don't have as many manuscripts of the Old Testament. The time factor there isn't nearly as close as it used to is with the New Testament. In the New Testament, we've got documents from 100 AD, just about 50 years after they were written. The Old Testament, we unfortunately don't quite have those same records still. But we do have something which is incredibly interesting, and that's Jewish, I want to call it rabbinic history and tradition. What they would do if they wanted to write a copy of the book, of a book, perhaps the book of Genesis, the first book in Scripture, the book of beginnings. What they would do is they would start writing meticulously. They would write, for example, the first couple of scrolls of the book of Genesis, if they're writing the book of Genesis. Every time, if they got to Yahweh, Tetragrammaton, YHWH is how they would write it. What they would do is they would go through a whole ritual of cleansing and preparation before they wrote those few letters, and then they'd carry on. But they were meticulous. And what they would do is, once they've done writing copies, they would begin to count. Scribes in those days were also called counters. They would count. They would count everything. They would count the number of consonants and make sure they had the same number of consonants on the scroll as the original scroll. They would count the vowels, make sure they had the same number of vowels. They would count the vowel, find the middle vowel, make sure the middle vowel on this page is the same middle vowel as the middle vowel on this page. They would count the words, make sure they have the same number of words, and they were allowed 3 mistakes, which then had to be corrected, obviously. But if more than 3 mistakes, they had to start again. Can you imagine if you're a scribe? You have just written the scroll of Isaiah. That would be a thick scroll. And you get to the end of Isaiah, and you've been counting as you've been going along, and you know you had a bad day a couple of weeks ago because it's taken you months to do, and your kid was just screaming all night, you didn't sleep well, and you got tired, and yeah, by 2 o'clock you were growing tired and you made a small error in the way you framed the one character and you made a mistake there. And then a couple of weeks ago, someone walked in while you were and you didn't focus and you made the one line a little bit wrong and you've had two strikes already. And you're getting towards the end of Isaiah chapter 66. And someone knocks on the door and you get a fright and your pen moves. You've got to throw the whole scroll away and start again. There was an incredible commitment to accuracy, which years over years over years meant that through thousands of years, their tradition, the way in which they copied scroll, made sure that this bit of what we have as scripture today, the Old Testament, is incredibly accurate. The same as what was originally written, all of this. It was primarily written in the Old Testament. Sorry, in 1947, a bunch of shepherds were walking in the desert and they were throwing stones, and as they threw stones into one cave, they heard a funny noise in the cave. And they realized that's not the way a cave should sound on the inside. And it was getting towards night. So what they said, well, we're going to camp here, we're going to sleep. Tomorrow, the three of us together, we're going to climb into the caves and we're going to see what's happened. I went to bed, and the one guy waited for his two buddies to doze off. He said, there's no ways I'm waiting for these guys. I'm going because there's gold or something up there. I'm going to go and fetch it. And he climbed up into a cave, and he found a collection of scrolls. And what had happened was, in around, I don't have the exact dates yet, but just after the death of Christ, around 70 AD. I can't remember the exact town where it was about to be plundered, and they had a big library in this town. And the scribes in the town had decided that they want, at all costs, to preserve the library. And they carried this library up into caves. And the Romans came, and they plundered the whole city, and they destroyed the whole city. But up in the caves, these scrolls had been stored. The scrolls, later on, we discovered and we looked at them, and scholars, clever people worked at them, and they came to be known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they'd all been written roughly 100 before Christ all the way through to 68 after Christ when the city was pillaged. 100 before Christ to 68 after Christ. And there were a bunch of scrolls hidden, and this guy discovered all of these scrolls. Amongst the scrolls, many books of scripture. One of them, an entire copy of the book of Isaiah, all 66 chapters. The oldest copy that we had before that of Isaiah was 1008 after Christ. This one was written around 1,000 years earlier. You know what they found? The Dead Sea Scroll of the book of Isaiah, the one we had, which was written 1,000 years later, identical. Exactly the same book. Historians describe that accuracy as miraculous. That for 1,000 years of reproduction, it was exactly the same. And the reality is that for the thousands of years before that, it was exactly the same because of the meticulous tradition in which the scribes carried it over. And then we turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, passage I love. I want to encourage us. The Bible you have, you can trust it. This that you have today, yes, there might be some translational quirks. Maybe your translation says it's slightly different than my translation. But the original writings that we have today, the Greek writings, the Aramaic writings, the Hebrew writings, they are the same as what was originally written. You can hold on to that. If someone doubts that, but you can say, why do you, you can have an intelligent conversation without getting angry, but why do you doubt that? Did you know, and maybe give them some of these facts, maybe buy them a copy of Josh McDowell's More Than a Competitor, or if they really like reading and they're scholarly type, New Evidence, or The Evidence, or the one that he upgraded a little bit later when he just improve the book a little bit, the new evidence that demands a verdict. You can say it and you can help them out a little bit. But for me, knowing this helps me to read this. It helps me to know that when I'm praying and God's speaking, that these are still the words that he gave to the authors thousands of years ago. Nothing has changed. As I said just now, this book in itself is a miracle. And look what God has to say about it in 2 Timothy 3:16. He says, all of Scripture is inspired by God. It's breathed by God. And it's useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. This morning, my goal is pretty simple. I want to do a big, big book promotion. I want to encourage us to read this, to study this, to meditate on it, to memorize as much as we can, to spend time in it, to allow it to wash over our souls. It's amazing, it's just one verse, but it's amazing how much Scripture has to say about Scripture. The promises, Psalm 119. Those of you who are looking for a verse to memorize, passage to memorize, you can start there. It won't take you long, it's really easy. It's only about 79 pages long. Psalm 119 is all about the Word of God. John, we spoke about him earlier. I love how he starts his book. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Just a few verses later, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as if the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The same John, a couple of years later, he's thrown away on an island because no one wants to listen to him anymore. He has a vision of Jesus. And he says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Over and over and over, Scripture comes back to the Word of God. Psalm 119, his Word is a lamp unto my feet and light unto my path, amongst other things. I want to encourage us to develop and grow in a love for this Word. Spend time in it, read it, study it. Ask God to reveal it to you, because it's not so much about the Word as the author of the Word. See, every time we study Scripture, we're not studying it because we want head knowledge. Simple prayer, I want to encourage you to pray, and we always say to the Bible school students as well, every time you open your Bible before you read, pray a simple prayer. Say, Holy Spirit, show me Jesus. The Word of God, Jesus, who became flesh and dwelt amongst men. And as he speaks to us, we get to know his heart. We get to know the character of the God who authored this. Scriptural knowledge without relational knowledge of Jesus is very dangerous. Leads to dead religion. When we get to know the author, the one about whom all of this is written, and the one who caused all of this to be written, it changes and transforms our lives. I made a joke just now about Bible school. I was being serious. On the 3rd of February, we start with Bible school. The first three evenings are open. In other words, anyone is welcome just to come and sit in and see what it's about. We'll probably repeat this lecture in one of those first 3 weeks. So if you have friends that you think should hear this, you can invite them to that. And the first 3 weeks are open. We want to have as many people as possible to come. you're able to come to Bible school, come to Bible school. Allow yourself to be equipped. What does Scripture say? God uses this word, to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. I think the New King James says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Allow the word, and even if you can't come to Bible school, take time, study it, read it often. And as you read it, know that what you're reading today is what was written thousands of years ago. And what was written thousands of years ago was a fact. It happened. It wasn't a figment of one or two people's imagination. There were thousands of witnesses to it. They all saw it. They all testified to it. And we get to read and experience it through their account. Can we stand together this morning? I'd love to pray for us. Father, we thankful for your commitment to your word. Lord, we're thankful that this morning as we think of your word, as we hold your word, Lord, as we read your word, that we can know that you have remained committed, that it is truly miraculous, Lord, that your hand upon this book speaks such volumes, Lord. The fact that despite in so much persecution, Lord, so much reason why we shouldn't, we still have it in a pure, undiluted form because you've kept it that way, God. And God, I pray for every one of us, Lord. I pray that we would grow in and develop a love for this word. That you would continue to use your word to equip us for every good work. You would continue to make us grow in the knowledge of your word. But more than that, that you make us grow in the knowledge of the word of God. The Lamb upon the throne, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, because Jesus, we're not just seeking literary knowledge, Lord. We're seeking knowledge of the one who wrote it all, the one who made it all. The Word who was in the beginning and came and dwelt amongst men. God, make your Word central to all of our lives. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never made Jesus central to your life. Maybe you've heard much of Him. Maybe even prayed often, read the Bible at times, but you've never invited Jesus into your life. Please don't leave this morning without giving us the privilege of praying with you. We would love to pray with you. We really would love. Those of you who are visiting, there's coffee and tea outside. Please have some coffee and tea, hang around. We'd love to get to know you, have a chat to you, find out a little bit more about who you are and where you're from, how we can serve you. If you have any questions, there's a hospitality table outside. We'd like to answer your questions. And ask the band, they're going to lead us in one or two more songs as we close. Those of you who need to go, you're more than welcome to go. Have a phenomenal day. Enjoy the day on the couch, probably not in the sun. Enjoy your Sunday lunch time with family and special people in your lives. If you want to come and join us at 6 o'clock this evening for our first year service, that would be really cool. Today I want to challenge you, go and spend some time in the Word, with the Word. Spend some time just reading it. Even if it doesn't make sense to you, just read it and say, Holy Spirit, teach me what I'm reading. You'll be amazed at what He does. If you have any prayer requests, you need someone to pray with you, please don't leave without having us pray with you. As the band sings, and so I might leave now, you're welcome to come forward right away, and we'd love to spend time praying with you. God bless you. Have a phenomenal day. See you again this evening, otherwise next week.
You move mountains when you speak. You give power to the weak. You raise dead men to their feet. Our strong Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that it was time well spent establishing God's kingdom and proclaiming His glory in your life. For more information, call us on 012-362-1363 or email us at pretoria@shofaronline.org. You may also wish to browse our website at www.shofaronline.org or find us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria. No one like you.